Good morning, and I wish each one God's rich blessing. I appreciated that devotion there, Daryl. And I had written in my Bible, verse 11, where he said, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. I beseech you as aliens and resident foreigners. Live like you're in the home country. I would like to speak on the ordinance of marriage. And I'm burdened to teach to the generation coming on of the doctrine of the Word. I have been increasingly burdened with this, of teaching sound doctrine, the doctrine of the Word and Bible doctrine. And you hear it was singular, Bible doctrine, the doctrine of the Bible. And I think you always see when it's in the Bible, it's singular. But when it's like doctrines of demons and it's plural, and I'm burdened that the next generation doesn't just catch, you know, not where it's just caught, but yes, that too, but also taught. So you know what the Bible says, why we believe what we believe. Time passes so rapidly and children grow up, and the Bible must be taught. And even us old people, we need to hear it again and again, what the Bible says, where it says it, where it becomes familiar with us. The verses, we know where to turn. So that's one reason. Time passes so rapidly and children grow up. It must be taught. Plus, the society of Christianity has violated so much of the pure teachings of the Word of God all around us today. We have to know why we believe what we believe and where to go find it in the Scripture. Just recently, Sarah and I were at a funeral, and the man's girlfriend was there. And then we met another lady, and she was a girlfriend also, but from earlier, been the girlfriend for 6 years at one point. And then, lo and behold, the ex-wife showed up. And then I overheard an old man giving comfort to some of the grieving family, says, but he's in a better place. And so I'm just thinking about the pressures of society around us. And I don't want to get off into that a long time. You know the condition of Christianity around us. And again, so I think we need to teach what is true. If we're going to stand, if we're not going to be like in our Sunday school lessons where the people go away from God so quick, then we're going to have to know where we stand, why we believe, and why we practice what we do, what's right and what's wrong. And I assure you, listeners, that the doctrine of the Word is not boring dogma that doesn't make any difference in the life. Doctrine is not some kind of just boring dogma that makes no difference in your life. It does make a difference. It makes a huge difference in your life, what you believe and what you practice. And if you don't believe it, you should have been with us at the funeral I mentioned. 1 Timothy 4:6 says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So I want to be nourished up in words of faith and good doctrine and put you in remembrance of these things. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, please. I'm glad we have people taking notes. And we have a number of scriptures this morning And I'm happy to see you jotting down references and turning to them. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's interesting, and I don't know if it's any significance, just interesting, because I know when the Bible was written, they didn't put chapters and verses to it. But we know what John 3:16 is. Let's all say it together. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 is what? You turn to it, let's all say that together. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, turn over to 1 John 3:16. This one isn't quite as familiar, but is familiar. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." I just thought these 3:16s, very, very important foundational verses in our belief system. But 2 Timothy 3:16 was the one I was really wanting. "All Scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." I believe reason for not wanting doctrine is because we don't want reproof or correction, or we don't want instruction to right living, and it's a sad picture. I remember a sad cliche when I was young, and I don't know, maybe it was at a Pentecostal movement. But I remember there was a common cliche that says that doctrine divides, but love unifies. In other words, we just love. Let's just love. And the doctrine will divide us if we start talking doctrine. And I would refute that with everything I have. Because if we're not united on the doctrine of the Word of God, what are we going to be united on? We have nothing to stand on. How do we know what love is if we don't study the doctrine of the Word? That's part of the doctrine. Now listen, doctrine is the body of principles in a system of belief. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Doctrine is the body of principles in a system of belief. That's not that hard. And the word the dictionary gave with that was dogma. And I know that we usually hear the word dogma in a negative approach. It sounds like something, I don't know, I'm not even quite sure how to explain it, but maybe it'll come across later. But the synonyms for it are creed, and this is for doctrine, creed, gospel, and dogma. Yes, and here I see it in my notes that dogma is something held as an established opinion. Well, how are we going to know what we believe if we don't have established opinions? And again, I'm back to the Bible. We have to know what the Bible says. Especially a definite authoritative tenet. So a simple question would be, how could you love Jesus and not love His teaching? We're followers of Christ. If we're in His kingdom, we're disciples of Jesus, we're sitting at His feet, we're learning from Him, but we don't want His doctrine. It makes no sense at all. So I said we want to look at the ordinance of marriage. Webster defines ordinance as an authoritative decree or direction set forth by governmental authority. Now that's the more of a legal term of an ordinance. And we see the word, if you're a truck driver, you quite often you'll see a little sign when you're coming into a city and they'll say, "No engine brakes" or "No Jake brakes." Ordinance, and they'll have what ordinance it is. So some governmental body made a decree that Truck drivers should not use the Jake brake in that city. That's an ordinance they have. Now, I like to think of an ordinance in our Christian experience as an outward ceremony with a deeper spiritual meaning given to us by God. Isn't that pretty simple? An outward ceremony with a deeper spiritual meaning given to us by God. I know those of you that have been in instruction class the last while have heard that. And we think of seven ordinances in the Bible. And I would like to cover each one of these ordinances in a message at some point. But I would invite the rest of the ministry, if you get led to speak on any one of the ordinances, please jump in and help me. You're welcome to. And the ordinances as we know them are: baptism is one, communion is one, feet washing, the head covering, the Christian salutation, anointing with oil, and what was the last one? Marriage. Yes, the one I want to talk to. What? Doctrines of the Bible gave him in that order. Marriage is the last one, but that's the first one I'm speaking on. And I don't know why. I don't think it makes a huge difference which one we look at first. I'm sure there'll be some of them that we'll probably cover several in one session. But for this morning, I just want to talk on the doctrine, the ordinance of marriage. And think about doctrine, what we believe, why we believe. Do we know what the Bible says? The deeper spiritual meaning to this ordinance is the union of Christ and the church. Remember, I said that an ordinance is an outward ceremony with a deeper spiritual meaning that has been given to us by God. And I believe the deeper spiritual meaning to this ordinance is the union of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32, he says, "For this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul is speaking of the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, and he uses the union with Christ as the illustration so we can understand this relationship. And he had just told him in the verse before that about how that a man was to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So turn with me to Genesis 2. We're going to start in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 18. Genesis 2:18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help suitable for him." We say help meet so fast that I tend to like to put suitable in there because that's what it really means. But we know what a help meet is. "I will make him an help suitable for him." And I wonder who heard that. "And the Lord God said." You wonder who heard it? Who was there? I think Adam heard it. I believe he did. If we go over to verse 19, yeah, on down to 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast and every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." I like to let my imagination run a little bit, and God made all these animals and he brought them to Adam and said, "Adam, I want to see what you're going to call these." And Adam had heard, "I'm going to make a help that's suitable for Adam." And here came all these animals. So he named them. Verse 20, "He gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help suitable for him." I think he had his eye kind of cocked a little bit. He was watching. I wonder what God has. And he saw all these animals coming, and boy, it didn't nothing fit. But for Adam, there was not found a help suitable. Oh, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. He built a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh. Now, that's the creation. Let's turn over to Mark 10. Verses 6 through 9. Well, I think we're going to start a little ahead of 6. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, and we may need these verses a little later on too, but the Pharisees asked him, tempting him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And he answered and said, why did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, yeah, this is where I wanted. For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave, literally be glued to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. Here we have it again, just like we did in Genesis. So they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This union was sanctioned and sanctified by God at creation, and reinstated by Jesus. I want to look at a few reasons why marriage was instituted, and I'll acknowledge that I enjoyed reading from Daniel Kaufman, Doctrines of the Bible, and some of my thoughts are from that. But the first point, marriage was instituted for a number of reasons, and number one, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, I want to hasten to say that this doesn't mean that an unmarried man is inferior, but he must see that his calling is to a higher cause and accept it with joy. Now, I know we have a number of unmarried men here, and please don't react and think that there's nothing here that you can learn. I believe that if God has called you to something, and I'm going to even just call it higher, then it needs to be accepted with joy. And I will remind you, men, to remember that a woman is not the source of your happiness. A woman is not the source of any man's happiness. Our happiness it most definitely has to be found in God so that we can fit in and find happiness in life, with or without a woman. But God said it's not good for man to be alone. It's one reason that marriage was instituted. We see the truth of this point in the makeup of every normal man and woman. They are essentially different, and I don't need to belabor that point, do I, to know that we know that man and women are different. The woman is the counterpart. We're the counterpart of each other. Physically, mentally, temperamentally. It takes one to complete the other. What the normal man lacks, the normal woman supplies. I like that. And I did think about it. Maybe what the abnormal man lacks, the abnormal woman supplies too. And that's probably where we'd all fit in. Happy is the man and woman who recognizes the wise provision of the Creator and respects it and works within its bounds. And I hope that this can be an encouragement to us as married people, unmarried people, to keep going in the work that God has for you. There's plenty of work in His kingdom for everybody, and to those of us who are married, that we realize that our happiest, most fulfilled, the most satisfying can be right in our home, and to put effort in to work with the design of the Creator and respect it and work within its bounds. It is not good for a man to be alone. Number two, marriage was instituted for the propagation of the human race and the purity of the family. And this was given in Genesis 1:28, where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." This is the way God, the one who created with purpose and design, planned it to be, that a man and a woman, husband and wife, would bring children into the world. And this is in the by design of the Creator, this is such a pure and beautiful thing, that by the union of two souls, that children are brought into this world. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So it's by design for the purity of the race that God planned for one man and one woman to bring new life to humanity. And the farther man gets from God's plan, the more corrupt and decadent a society becomes. And you watch that. You watch that when the home breaks down, when that solid place of we call home breaks down, of husband and wife that love each other, that raise their family. The farther a society gets away from that, the worse society becomes. And I've wondered, and I've expressed it to someone recently, I wonder when our society will get to where it just, where there's not enough moral fiber left in it to keep a society functioning. And maybe, I hope it's a long time, but I see people that have gone so far from God and turned away from about every principle that He ordained, and see the fruit of that life and the fiber of that of those people is not enough to keep a society functioning. So marriage was given for the propagation of the human race and the purity of the family. Number three, it was given to teach and train the children. What a better place could there be to raise children in the privacy of the home, coupled with the sterner qualities of the father and the more tender qualities of the mother, which forms the strongest of all earthly ties in the hearts of the children. And there is nothing can take place at the home to bring up the children. And, you know, when you have a stronger dad, a more tender mom, and working together, and you get the hearts of the children, you know, there's something about that home that you never, that child will never forget. And there'll always be a tie there like nothing else. What a better place. Could there be any substitute? There's nothing to take the place of the home as a place to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I couldn't help but let my mind wander a little bit to 26 years ago, Bruce was in Honduras building a children's home. And our hearts were to help children. And we concluded that, yes, we can try and we can do the best we can, but there is absolutely nothing that takes the place of the kind of home that God designed. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. That doesn't mean that we should never go and have children's home. And there have been good fruit from it. There have been casualties along the way, and they're still, we call them children yet. Sarah and I watched them grow up, and that we're in contact with, and they've, you know, they're living a good life and having families, and it's all encouraging, but so many hard things. I'm just saying there's no way to better what God has already made and given to us. There's no better plan. Well, what constitutes marriage? And we've read over it already, but one is for a man and a wife to leave father and mother and start the new unit. A man and wife have to come to a point where the tie is broken. These young men lean on dad a lot, and they draw from dad, they're learning from dad, and they're maybe even controlled by dad, and there comes a time when you're going to leave that. And the young lady is going to, I don't know, cut your apron strings or what you call it. But and then these two people come together, join together, cut the cords, the strings with your parental home and become responsible for a new home, a new unit. This is what God designed. And it hurts the mamas and the daddies. We cry at weddings, you know, and our children get out of our reach, so to speak, while they're just still continually wrapping their cords around our heart. This is the way God planned. And then pretty soon, they're bringing children into the world again. Marriage is constituted by man and woman leaving father and mother and having a place where children are wanted and welcomed and loved and taught in the way of God. Marriage is constituted by an appropriate ceremony, by someone who has been given the authority to officiate in the ceremony, who asks the questions, will you be faithful to that person until death? Will you cling only to that person? Will you provide, care for, and will you become one flesh? And the only thing that's going to break this union is somebody's going to die. And the couple, surely, they're happy to do that. And then they're pronounced as husband and wife. Marriage is becoming one flesh, as we've read in the Scripture several times, with one of the opposite sex. It's joining hearts. It's joining hands. It's joining minds. It's joining possessions and becoming one in thought, in interests, in aims, and in goals. And in a big way, and young folks, you can listen, it's giving up yourself. It's giving up yourself. I think that's one of God's design for the purposes for marriage, is so that we learn to give up ourself, because we've come so close in a relationship and it's, we've got to make it work. And I've never seen a marriage work with selfish people. We have to give up ourselves. Well, the next point I want to cover is the Bible forbids intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. And we could turn to a number of scriptures, Deuteronomy 7:3, Joshua 23:11-13, Nehemiah 13-25. They all testify against mixed marriages. Maybe I'll turn back to Nehemiah. Turn with me to Nehemiah 13:23. I always get amazed at Nehemiah's zeal. Those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? And yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of God. God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Well, then there's that. And that next verse was Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. He married Sanballat's daughter. And Nehemiah just chased him away. The Bible forbids intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. Now, that was Old Testament. There's a number of other scriptures. And the reason is they will turn your sons from following me to serving other gods. New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 7 says, plain words, marry only in the Lord. And when people don't follow this teaching, the results are disastrous. And I would wonder why would, it's no need to belabor the point, but why would someone that is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and loves the Word, is grounded in the Word, and has a burden to do what we've been talking about this morning of having a new unit where God is center and where children are welcomed and taught in the way of holiness and the way of God, why would they want a partner that wasn't like that, that didn't have the same heart and mind where you couldn't become one in thought and interests and aims and goals? Why would you even want that? And we know that when it doesn't happen, the results are disastrous. Number six, another point that I want to bring out is that the Bible forbids divorce. Now let's go to Mark 10 again. Thought I had that another place in the message. Please follow in your Bibles. This is heavy-duty doctrine. One flesh, and let not man put asunder. Here again, the Pharisees, I think I'm just going to read it again for emphasis because I wanted it particularly for different emphasis. Mark 10, Pharisees came to him, verse 2, ask, is it lawful for man to put away his wife? He said, asked him, what did Moses command? They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept or this ruling, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath united, joined together, let not man put asunder. There's one flesh. Let not man put asunder. I wanted to read on through verse 12. Because in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if the woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Committeth adultery. Here in this passage again, we have it where Jesus went back to creation, said from the beginning it was not so. Divorce is not for the Christian. Romans 7, 1 through 4. I want to turn over to this passage. Romans 7, 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Paul used the relationship of husband and wife to illustrate law and grace. The release of the relationship comes after a death, not during the life. Jesus died, and we are free from the works of the Old Testament law. And today the New Testament is the rule and the guide of our life. Verse 3 is clearly saying that anyone married to a divorced person is living in adultery. And I don't believe that's just a single act of adultery, but that is living in the state of adultery, according to what he's saying here. And I should have brought in the scripture here in Corinthians, where it talks, and maybe we'll get to that later, but it does talk about the believer and if the unbeliever depart. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a believer that seeking a divorce. The Bible clearly forbids divorce and also forbids marrying a divorced person. The fact is, when two are married, they become one flesh as long as both live. And during this time, neither can become one flesh with somebody else. To assume to do so makes both adulterers, which they continue to be as long as they keep up this relationship. The Bible mentions two cases for separation that we must look at. Matthew 19:9 is one of them. And that little clause in there, let's turn back to it. Well, this is a very popular verse among Christianity today. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. This is written to a Jewish audience, and it was the custom of that day to put away the betrothed if they were found unfaithful. It would be what we would call the engagement period if there was unfaithfulness, and they put them away. Well, Christianity today says if a partner is unfaithful, gives reason for a divorce. Is that what Jesus was saying? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And it's the verses following that bring out what I said a little bit ago, if the unbeliever departs. Yeah, it'll be in verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. An important point here in this exception clause and in this other one, if the unbeliever departs, let me see, does it say it? 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Yes, in both of these cases here where it talks about separation, there's one thing that you notice here. Neither place does it give any room for remarriage. Neither scripture gives room for a separated person to remarry. It's one man, one woman till death. This is God's way. And I believe there are cases that a believer had to depart, and it was legitimate reasons. But according to scripture, when there is a separation, there is never room for that person to be remarried, according to the scriptures, as I've found it, as I think they are in the Bible. Our decrees simply say that members shall not initiate a divorce. God wants one flesh, and that is not separated from his perspective. Only death does that. It's interesting to notice that in nature there are examples of animals that mate for life. I did a little research and it says that of the birds, they're like 90%. I had no idea it was that many that of birds that mate for life. The swan, the bald eagle, albatross, the crane, the penguin, the barn owl, and more, 90%. Mammals, there's only 3 to 5%, like the beaver. I didn't know that about the beaver. The wolf, the prairie vole, coyote, gibbons. And an interesting note that you will find, you have to be careful when you're reading, you just go Googling and you start reading. They'll give little slants to it that, you know, they want to give a slant that, whatever, where it's not as big a deal as I think it is anyway. But they do note that where the animal world mates for life is where it takes both male and female to care for the young. And I thought that was interesting. I know there's some cows out there across from us that are just about to have babies soon. Sure hope they didn't try it last night. So cold. But you know, when a cow has a calf, she doesn't need daddy's help. But all these others that we talked about, the wolf and coyote and those on the and the birds, the dads are involved. Okay, dads. We need to be involved. That's the way God had it planned, and I know you are, and I think it's just exciting to me to think, well, this is the way God planned it from us, that we together bring this by our union together, husband and wife, a child is brought, and it's the responsibility of both to raise it. That's God's way. And our hearts cry as we look around us and see the devastating results in humanity where this union is not honored and children are left to single parenting. About 1 in 4 of the children in the United States live with a single parent. Over 80% of these children live with their mother only. About two-thirds of divorces are initiated by women. There's a couple of facts that I've found. And that goes up to 90% of women with a college education. Women with a college education, about 90% of the divorces are initiated by the women. I'm just asking, where are the dads? Where are the dads? So many children living without a dad. And then most of those children that don't have two parents, most of them are living with their mom. So what can we say? I believe, again, that some of the greatest pressure are today against the teaching of the ordinance of marriage being for life, being joined together as a union that only death can separate, is coming from the churches around us. I think there's more pressure there than it is from society in general that we see falling apart. I was told recently that love and forgiveness is the essence of Jesus' teachings, and Jesus forgives. As a result of this teaching, the divorce rate in the churches today is basically the same as in society, and that's a shame. 41% of first marriages will end in divorce, according to statistics, and 50% of all marriages. And don't we agree that love and forgiveness are very important fundamentals of Jesus? Sure they are. Love and forgiveness, that's what it's going to take for you to get along with your wife and your wife to get along with the husband. There's going to have to be love and forgiveness flowing both ways. But think with me, when we hear of divorce and forgiveness, and I want you to think through it, what is there to forgive when a person is divorced and he goes and remarries and says, well, God forgave me. What is there to forgive? Think with me. What is there to forgive so that union in heaven can be broken and a man or wife free to establish another union? Shall we expect God to say, okay, there was good reason for that man to break that vow, so I'll forgive him and okay, and you're free to go. Does that sound like God? No. Do the divorced couple need forgiveness for standing at the altar and promising to be faithful until one of them dies? That's nothing to forgive them for. I say that God has nothing to forgive for the binding on earth and in heaven, what He ordained from the creation. God has nothing to forgive in that. The only thing to be forgiven are the failures that brought this union to the point of falling apart. If the divorce itself is to be forgiven, there needs to be a return and sorrow from the broken relationship that brought the person to this point. God help us married couples today. Strengthen the stakes, lengthen the cords. Make your homes what they ought to be. Put off self and live for the good of the other one. It's God's plan for the preservation of the race of man, and through it is the preservation of Christian families and churches today. Our church today will not be stronger than the families that compromise it, that make it up. So may God help us all to love this ordinance, feel your place in it, raise a generation, a new generation, that will take up the principles of the Word and want a solid foundation to build your home on that God can bless. God bless you.